We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Recently in Sydney, a man, father of many children, jumped from the third story window down onto the ground, breaking both his legs, injuring his back permanently. He did it because he was an illegal immigrant in our land, concerned to become a citizen, concerned that his children become citizens, but afraid because he had been found out again. I say again because it was the second time he'd been an illegal immigrant in our country. He'd been deported previously. He was not in trouble in the sense that he was going to be hurt in prison or anything like that. He was just going to be sent back to his home country. But so concerned was he to live in Australia, so concerned was he for citizenship in this land, that he was willing to risk his life and health. He was willing to take the risk of plunging the three floors. He wound up in hospital, recuperated in jail till he was deported. It was late last year that two Tongan men jumped overboard, made a swim for Bondi, I think. Good swimmers they were, but only one made it. Both risked their lives in order to get into this country. One died. Drowned, shark, we do not know. The end of the Vietnamese War and the height of the Kampuchean Civil War, which seems to have been going on endlessly. Many people put out in small ships, overcrowded, paying all their worldly possessions to have a trip on a ship which stood a very good chance of never reaching the destination, stood a very good chance of pirates conquering, all to get away from the slavery that they saw in their home country, all to get away to a free country, a new country, a place where they could become part of a society which would accept them and have them and welcome them. When my son was in about third class or second class, we strangely got visited by a little boy who was in his class at school. He just arrived at our front doorstep and we had him in and had him to a meal, a Kampuchean boy, lovely fellow. Might be here this weekend for all I know. If so, I hope he comes and says hello to me. He had walked from some 2 or 3 miles away from his home to come to our place. And I said, won't your parents be worried about this? I mean, it's a long journey. My son wasn't allowed to walk 2 or 3 miles across our part of Sydney to just visit friends. It was no big deal for him. For only a couple of years before, he had walked all the way across Kampuchea. Lived in refugee camps until he could be brought into Australia to become an Australian citizen. Many people will sacrifice enormous amounts, will risk life to get out of the slavery, to get out of the inconvenience, to get out of the tyranny, to get out of the oppression, to become the free citizens of a country like Australia, which has citizens' rights, which has due processes of law, which you can be established as a full member of a community that will not tyrannise you and oppress you. Many people are willing to take enormous risks to gain the citizenship that you and I take for granted. Several of my friends, overseas students at the university, are stateless people. They don't have any citizenship of any country. They just have a identification piece of paper. They have no rights, not in their home country, wherever that may be, nor in anybody else's country. They always have to justify their existence. They are non-persons in this world. They do not have a homeland. It's never crossed my mind until I'd met them that such a thing could happen. I've always had citizenship. I've always taken that for granted as something that, well, it's not worth having, is it? I mean, everybody does, don't they? But if you ever lose your citizenship, you will more than value your citizenship. One of the temptations of living in a pleasant land is to take it for granted. Back in 1835, one of our convict forebearers wrote home to his parents in England. He said, "I have a place at a farmhouse, I've got a good master, and I'm a great deal more comfortable than I had expected. I work the same as I were at home. I have plenty to eat and drink, and I thank God for it. I'm allowed 2 ounces of tea, 1 pound of sugar, 12 pounds of meat, 10.5 pounds of flour, 2 ounces of tobacco every week." I'm sorry for those of you who have grown up in metric measurements. I've not the foggiest how much he was allowed. "I'm allowed 3 pairs of shoes, 2 suits of clothes, and 4 shirts every year. And all this is the allowance of the government. But we have much to eat, more than this, as much as we like, as some masters are a great deal better than others. All a man has to do is to keep a still tongue in his head and to do his master's duty. And then he's looked upon as if he were at home. But if he don't, well, he may as well be hung at once. For they would take you to the magistrates and you'd get 100 lashes. And then send you to a place called Port Arthur to work in irons for 2 or 3 years. I have 8 years to serve here. And then I will have a ticket of leave, that is, to work for myself. And then to keep that for 4 years, and if there's no trouble, to have my emancipation. That is, to be a free man in this country. I am now a prisoner in this place. And then after that I shall be free to come to England once more. But I should be a deal more comfortable if you could get the parish to send you out here, as it would be the making of you if they could pay your passage over." And he goes on to say, "This country is far better than England in everything, both for work and money." A sentiment that many of us have concurred with ever since, of course. Now, I don't want you to be deceived that convict life is a pleasure trip. I don't want you to be falling into that middle class myth that thinks that life in Long Bay is really just a holiday. It's no trip, it's no picnic. I mean, he's still talking about having to keep your tongue still in your head. He's still talking about having 100 lashes, about Port Arthur, working in the chain gangs. He's still talking about being hung. It's no picnic. But though hard, though brutal, though degrading, the indomitable human spirit can make the most of almost any situation. And some situations of convict settlement are actually advantageous to people, both in terms of life, work, money, as he puts it, a very limited view of life. Some can come to love the land that they have been sent out to as convicts and outcasts, and indeed they can forget the land which has been left behind. That was a problem in Babylon. Daniel lived in wealth. Daniel lived in power. Daniel had learning. Daniel had an opulence that was never known in Jerusalem. He was far in advance of anything he could have been if he hadn't been thrown into prison by the Babylonians. And many of the captives of Babylon felt that life was better in Babylon than it ever was back in Jerusalem. So that when the opportunity came to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, many of the captives of Babylon didn't go home. They stayed in Babylon, for life was too good in the convict colony of Babylon to leave it behind for the sake of dirty old Jerusalem. Not everybody felt like that. the psalm of which we like to sing the opening few verses, by the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept. Remember that psalmist, he says, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Well, some people, even in the opulence, even in the wealth of Babylon, couldn't think of anything else but Jerusalem. But others, when the opportunity of freedom came, remained in Babylon. Well, it's like our world here now, you see. Here now, we are under the judgment of God. Here now, we're under the condemnation of God. Here now, we are in the judgment before the final judgment. Here now, we're in the pain and suffering of a world gone wrong. Here now, we are the captives outside of the Garden of Eden, outside of heaven, outside of the presence of God, in a world of death. But for many of us, it's a very pleasant prison. For many of us, it's a very happy home that we have made for ourselves here. For many of us, Australians in particular, it's a fabulous prison. If this is prison, the Garden of Eden is unbelievably good. I think I'm happy where I am. We have so few wars. We have so few empty stomachs. We have such a good life. Being born in this prison means that we know no better. And so we no longer fight for our freedom. No longer desire our emancipation. We no longer jump three stories out onto the footpath below, risking life and limb for the sake of citizenship. That's absurd. We're not going to do that even to become the citizens of Australia, let alone the citizens of heaven. And so we need to have our eyes taken away from the pleasantries of this fine land, of this good life that God has given to us. We need to take our eyes off and look at the chains for a while. Look at the conviction that stands above us. Look at the sentence that we are serving under. Look at the darker, more unpleasant side of the human condition. Because only if we spend some time looking at how rotten this captivity is, will we ever desire emancipation? Will we ever desire freedom? Will we ever desire to be freed from slavery to become citizens? And so the first element of Ephesians 2 that I want us to be looking at tonight is our status outside of God. Our true status. It's a little bit of an unpleasant talk, this next little section. If you don't like unpleasantries, tough. This is what we need if we're to ever value citizenship. So find in your Bibles Ephesians 2, please. And let's see how we're described there. It's in two ways. We're described in our relationship to God, and we're described in our relationship to God's people. We're described in our relationship to God in verses 1 to 5 and our relationship to God's people in verses 11 following. God's people, in this terms, in Ephesians, were the ancient people of God, the Israelites, the chosen nation of God. If you're an Israelite tonight, you've been an Israelite all your life, there'll be some certain special qualifications I would need to put into the talk that I'm about to give, but you'll be clever enough to work them out. If you're not an Israelite, just wave your hand. If you're not Jewish, anybody not Jewish? Good, this is for you. I figured that I would be safe, having left the eastern suburbs, to talk to the non-Jews for a change. What does this passage say about us? Well, firstly, in our relationship to God, it says that we are living, corpses sitting in the cells of death row. I said it was unpleasant, didn't I? We are the people who have been condemned to death. Condemned to death for our crimes and still going on with our crimes, and so cut off, already put into prison. But down the end of our prison cells, the executioner awaits. See verse 1 as it describes us. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses, your transgressions and sins. Verse 5 also describes us as being dead in our transgressions. You say, well, I feel alive, I'm physically alive, I'm mentally alive, even this hour of the night, I'm mentally alive, I'm physically alive. I can walk around, you can walk round and round in your little cell, and because you're walking around in your cell, you can think that you are somehow free, like a bird in a cage. The drunk in the choir. You think you're free, but in fact, of course, you're spiritually, externally, in relationship to God, dead. Cut off already. Excluded from his presence already. And yet we still live, you'll see in verses 2 and 3. And so he says, the transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desire, its desires and thoughts. Even though we were dead, we were still alive. Alive to this world, alive to this present prison, alive to this captivity, alive to sin. We chose to follow the ways of the world. We ape it, we mimic it, we do the things the world does, rebel against God. And as we follow the ways of this world, so we come under the control of the evil one, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil. The spiritual forces that are at work in the disobedient. You see, people think that they can get rid of God and move into a spiritual moral vacuum. They say, look, I'm not going to bother about God very much. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to leave the spiritual side all outside altogether. There's either God or there's me running my life. I don't want God, so I'll just do me. What they do not perceive is that once you get rid of God and live for yourself, the other spiritual forces come into effect. There is no spiritual vacuum. If you are not for God, then you are for the evil one. And if you're not living under the control of God, then you'll be living under the control of the evil one. It's one or the other. You will follow your own desires, but your own desires will turn out to be the desires of the evil one who is in control over you. The spiritual forces of evil. That sounds a little bit Star Warish. The force that's carrying you along. What is this? It sounds unnatural in a sense. It sounds strange. Let me put it to you, friends, for a moment. Think to yourself about something good that you've wanted to do. Have you always done it? Think about something wrong that you've done, you know, and you've said to yourself, I'm never going to do that again. Have you been able to stop? If you are running your own life, why is it that you don't do the good things that you want to do? Why is it that you keep doing the bad things you don't want to do if you're running your life? He said, but I keep making the choices. I don't hear devils speaking in my ear. I don't have messages on. I don't follow occult. I don't go to Ouija boards or something. I make the choices. I say, yes, you make the choices. But the choices you make are the choices of evil, because you cannot do the good that you want to and you keep doing the bad that you don't want to do. Who is really in control? I used to have a friend who came to supper at church every week. Oh, he did for months. To talk to me. He didn't come much for the sermons, didn't come for the church service, he just came for supper. And he was interested in the gospel and kept on discussing it with me for some length of time. But he was sure that there were good people, that all people weren't bad. He was positive of it. He knew somebody who knew somebody who around the corner had an old lady who never did a thing wrong. I challenged him to get her name and address that I could meet her. And he said the next week to me, well, he couldn't actually get it. But he was sure there were good people. I said, rubbish. I said, you're not good, are you? He said, no, but I could be if I wanted to be. I said, okay, well, make a little challenge. For a week, you be as good as you can for the week and tell me whether you come back, whether you have been good or not. So at the end of the week, he came back and supper, of course. I said, how'd you get on? He said, oh, well, it wasn't really fair. I mean, that's a lot to ask for a man to be good all the whole week, etc. I said, you couldn't do anything good if you wanted to. He said, of course I could. I said, all right, let's just pick one thing, telling the truth. For a week, don't tell a lie, not one. He said, oh, easy. Next week, he turned up. Late, but for supper. I said, how'd you get on? It wasn't fair. What do you mean it wasn't fair? He said, well, you know, I dropped out of uni. I said, yeah, I know you dropped out of uni. And I was looking for a job. I said, yeah. He said, I got one. I said, so? He said, I'm a real estate agent now. If you're so good and able to control your life and do all that you want, why can't you do the good that you want to? Why keep you doing the things that you don't want to do? The Bible is very clear. You follow the ways of this world, but in following the ways of this world, you also wind up following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is at work in you in the sons of disobedience. You become a captive of something else. And we all live this way. It becomes, as it says there, natural to us, following our own sinful nature, the very things that we want. You never have to teach somebody to tell lies. You never have to teach somebody to be greedy. You never have to teach somebody to be selfish. You never have to teach somebody to steal. You never hear a parent saying, now, Johnny, play with your own toys. Don't share them with anybody else. You constantly have to teach your children, share your toys, offer the cake. I know it's the last piece. Offer it to the other. Keep your fingers off it when you're offering it to the other person, Johnny. You never have to teach someone to be selfish when it comes to filling out their tax form. Never have to teach them that. Never have to teach them to be greedy. No, no, it is natural to us to be evil. Every one of us. The Bible speaks the truth, doesn't it? It speaks the truth about you. No one else, no other philosophy, no other religion I know says this thing about you, and this thing about you is absolutely true. You are evil. You're a liar. You're greedy. You're self-centered. And therefore you're antisocial. Your lusts, the adulteries of your heart, the hatred and animosity towards people, they're evil. I was dropping Andrew Heard, one of my colleagues, off down his home the other night. He lives down Bronte Beach. And it was the night of some magical astronomical thing when all the stars and planets were all lined up and the great gurus of the Eastern religions that are in our society today were running a world harmony day down on Bronte Beach with a big rainbow thing and thousands of people were gathered down at Bronte Beach to be there at the magical moment when all the universe was lined up in a perfect harmony and their lives were all attuned to it and to each other. As we kind of drove down and couldn't get a parking spot outside his unit or anything, there were thousands of people there. Oh, fascinating, really, without a tent. As we're there, we noticed all these people pulling up in their cars, and every time we saw them pulling up in their car, they'd get out of their car and they would lock it. Ponder it, friends. The whole world in harmony, and we've still got to lock our cars to stop each other stealing. You see, that kind of religion is garbage. It's nonsense, isn't it? It's teaching you things that are just untrue. God says, we are all greedy. Are you? The Bible says, all men are liars. Are you? The Bible speaks the truth about you, doesn't it? And more, it says that the God who speaks this truth has judged and condemned us so that we are, in verse 4 there, the objects of his wrath, of his anger. Well, people try and gloss this over, of course. They say, oh, no, you're okay, you'll be all right. I mean, God wouldn't do anything hard. I mean, God isn't like that. I mean, everybody else is doing this. Surely he's not going to condemn everybody. And the answer of the Bible is yes, everybody. His anger is raised against them. You say, well, God couldn't be angry. Well, I hope he is angry. And I hope you get angry from time to time too. Did you notice during this last year or so that appalling, absolutely dreadful murder of Anita Kobe in the western suburbs? Lovely young lady who was butchered mercilessly. Did you notice what happened with the community? The anger it aroused, the mobs and crowds that stood outside the courtrooms, the letters, the hostility, the talkback shows, the great moralists of our society, they spoke with anger and vehemence about what should be happening. People calling for the death penalty to come back. Anger was aroused. Why? Because we are right to be angry when people act like that, aren't we? If you can read about that, if you can hear about that and say, oh, well, you know, boys will be boys, it doesn't really matter, then you're as morally degenerate as they are, aren't you? You know better than them, if that's the attitude you could have to such an appalling thing. If God was not angry, then God is not just. And God is just. And your life and my life arouse in him that anger that we deserve. And you say, but I've never done anything as bad as that. But you and I only get angry over things as bad as that because we haven't done anything as bad as that. God is so pure that he cannot tolerate lies. Lying lips are an abomination to him. Make him want to vomit. Lying lips. You. Me. So where are you with God? The second element of this passage is our relationship with God's people. Because maybe there is some hope of being amongst God's people, that there'll be a different group of people, and there were the people of God, the Israelites, the Jews. But where is our relationship with them if we're not Jews? Look at verse 11 and 12 rather. Remember that at that time you Gentiles, as we're called, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. You are in hostility. You see, those of us who weren't Jews were separated from the Messiah who came to save the Jews. We're excluded from being the citizens of God's people. We were stateless non-persons in terms of God's kingdom. We were the foreigners, the aliens, the refugees, if you like. Foreigners of the contract that God made with his people, the covenant promises, the contract promises of the new kingdom and the new world order. And therefore we are described there as verse 12, without hope and without God in this world. That is how, of course, most Australians live. Without any real hope except the grave, and without God playing any significant part in their life. Oh, they believe he is there. Almost universally they believe he is there, but he plays no part in their life. And there is no future to their life except next weekend or last weekend or the weekend after. There's no hope except the grave. And we Gentiles, we're all outsiders. All this is symbolised and lies behind this passage by the temple in Jerusalem. For the temple was the great building where God dwelt, where God lived. And he lived in this building so as to have relationship with people, so as to have contact with people, so that God could meet people in this temple. But while it was a symbol of God meeting people, it was also a symbol of our inability to ever meet God. For only the chosen people of Israel could enter. And they could only enter if they paid the penalty for their sin by killing something in their place, a bull, a lamb, a goat. That by the sacrifice of this animal, they were able to briefly come into the presence of God, but the next day they had to sacrifice again and again and again. And even amongst the people of Israel, only one group could really come into the presence of God. That were the priests of the tribe of Levi. All the others had to kind of stand outside and look on. And even within the tribe of Israel, of Levi and the priest, there's only one man, the high priest, who could go into the very room of God, the throne room. And he could only go one day a year. And he could only go after the whole nation had come for repentance. He could only go after the ablutions, the washings and the ritual washings and the sacrifices were offered, the sacrifices for his sins, the sacrifices for the sins of the people, and then and only then could he come into God's presence, into contact with God. Oh, we Gentiles, we could turn up if we liked. There was a big fence, about 5 feet tall, so if you're a short Gentile, you couldn't even see over it. But if you're a tall Gentile or one who had a box, you could look over this wall and you could see the Jews getting closer to God, and with a bit of a screwing of the neck, you could see the priests getting closer. But of course, you could never see the high priest going all the way in. And every 12 or so metres, there was a big gateway that the Jews walked in through the wall. And on the gateway, there was a sign which said, no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Big sign, which in our language would be, trespassers will be executed. It's a kind of welcome doormat, isn't it? We can't come into God's presence. We are the outcasts of God. You ever felt like an outsider? You know, the party where no one talks to you, and you're wearing the wrong gear, you don't like the music, you don't know any of the people, and they all shut you out? It's an awful feeling being an outsider, isn't it? We're an outsider to God and to God's people. A couple of years ago, I went to England, paid the tickets, went to the airport with my bags all packed, farewell the family, walked through the little door, waving, craning the neck, waving. Rolled up to the very bored-looking customs officer who says to me, "Where's your tickets? Where's your boarding pass? Where's your passport?" See, I couldn't just go to England. I couldn't just get on the plane and go. Oh no, I had to go through all the barriers. Other people were kept out just being able to look in at my pleasure of sitting in the wretched plane for 24 hours. Could only wave at me as I passed, and I had to show the man that I had the necessary papers to get in. But Ephesians 2 is really about emancipation. What I've dealt with in all this negative is to help us see why we should jump out of the third floor window, to help us to see how desperate our plight is, how much we are the people locked out of citizenship of God's kingdom. If you don't know yourself as a guilty person, if you don't recognise yourself as a liar, if you don't know that you really have no relationship with God, if you just take your relationship with God for granted, then you won't be desperate. You won't jump. Passage is really about citizenship. Being emancipated from this state so that we can be the free citizens of God. That's the message of tonight, really. And I'm going to finish up with this message by giving you the opportunity of taking out citizenship in God's kingdom. Back in the convict days of Sydney, the governor had tremendous power. He had the power of life and death, really. He could hang people, and he could free people. He could emancipate them. He could emancipate them conditionally. They had to stay in Australia till they'd finished their term of sentence, or unconditionally, they could go home immediately. But of course, he had to have a reason to emancipate them. He couldn't just do it. They were put there because they were guilty. For some particular reason, heroism, loyal service, or something like that, he could free them. But it still relied upon his mercy and generosity. Some, like Governor Macquarie, of course, were very merciful and generous and freed many prisoners, emancipated many, so many that he caused a problem for himself with the other free settlers who didn't like these ex-cons who were now being given such prominence in the community. Hostility set up between the emancipated and those who had never been convicts, a hostility which in the end led to Macquarie's downfall. But we're not here for history lessons. Ephesians 2 is talking about the governor who was ultimately generous. Look at verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, what a lovely description, rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace. Generosity is the meaning of the word grace. By grace that you have been saved. Oh, God is an angry, just and righteous God who punishes people with terrible wrath. But God is also a merciful, kind, loving and generous God who demonstrates his love for us by paying the penalty for us, by releasing us at his own expense. Not by waiting for us to do good things by which he could give us some ticket of leave or some emancipation, but rather paying out the penalty for us himself. For God's generosity was given to us by Christ Jesus. See it there in verse 7. In order to show in the coming ages the incomparable riches of his generosity expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is by Christ that God shows his generosity to us and frees us. How? How does this work? Well, you know what Christ did, don't you? How he came from heaven to live in earth. How he lived here in obedience to his Father and his Father's will. And how he was executed on the cross by crucifixion. How he rose from the dead, vindicated by God, and ascended into heaven where he poured out his Spirit upon people, and from whence he will return one day to judge everybody. The events of Jesus, I'm not going to rehearse any more than that. If you don't know about them, check out our bookshop. There's some marvellous books that can fill you in. Read your New Testament, because you can find the accounts of it in the first four books of the New Testament, of the life of Jesus. I'm taking those for granted. But what do the actions mean? Well, it was all done for us. How can someone live for us? How can someone die for us and rise again for us? What is it about? It's about God liberating convicts. It's about God paying the penalty for us by dying on our behalf. It's about God making peace between the ancient people of Israel and the ancient Gentiles, making peace between them, so unlike Macquarie, there is one new people, the emancipated people, the emancipated Jew, the emancipated Gentile, living together as God's person. Look with me to verses 13, 14, 15, 16 there. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How? Through the blood of Christ. By Christ's blood shed for you, like a sacrificial lamb, like a sacrificial bull, like a sacrificial goat, by him dying on your behalf, you are able to come near to God. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, and he has made the two, the Jew and the Gentile, one, has destroyed the barrier, that dividing wall of hostility, that great wall which always was standing in hostility against the Gentile, which never allowed the Gentile in, which always told the Gentile of his execution if he entered in, that's destroyed by Jesus. How? Well, because in his flesh, Jesus abolished all the rules, the regulations, and the commandments that associated with the temple. Because his purpose was to create one new man in the place of the two, to reconcile them both to God.
How does he reconcile them both to God?
Through his cross.
By Jesus dying, no longer do we come to God through the bulls and the lambs sacrificed in the temple. We now come by God himself, sacrificed on our behalf. The penalty for sin was once and for all paid. And so he did away with the temple. And doing away with the temple, he did away with all the rules and all the regulations that kept us Gentiles out. We can now come in. No longer are we to be dead in our sins and transgressions. Now God has raised up Jesus, poured out his Spirit upon us, so that we can be made alive. Come back to verse 5 and 6 there. God made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places. No longer do we come into the presence of God in a temple in Jerusalem. Now we come into the very presence of God in heaven itself. And so, our whole status is changed. We are no longer convicts, but free. And not just free, but citizens. We now have access to God, verse 18. Jew and non-Jew alike, anyone can call God, not just God, but Father, because of Jesus Christ and his Spirit within us. And so we are no longer, verse 19, no longer you'll see there foreigners. No longer are we aliens. Now we can be fellow citizens with God's people. And more, better than fellow citizens, we can be members of God's household. We do away with the temple because we become the temple. For when Christ pours his Spirit into me, I am the dwelling place of God. I become part and parcel of the temple of God. You become the temple of God. I no longer have to go up to Jerusalem. I no longer have to go up to the temple. I no longer have to peer over as a priest and look in from outside, because God has come to me. It's a long way from being an outcast. And there is no fight between the emancipist and the non-emancipist. It's the same for the Jew and Gentile alike. Let me try and catch it up for you in two summary illustrations. The first one comes from the lovely book by Paul White, alias Jungle Doctor. You may know of the Jungle Doctor. If you don't, I'm very sorry for you. A most wonderful man, one of the greatest Australians. In this book, he talks about his car, one of his cars. He says, at that time I acquired a new and significant number plate for the car, JD001, standing for Jungle Doctor 001. It was given to me as a birthday present by the Deputy Commissioner of Police, Mr. W.J. Lawrence, who was my friend and patient. Well, one Sunday night I went to speak at his church. And on the way home was booked for exceeding the speed limit of 35 miles an hour. The next day, I was visited by a policeman who handed me a receipt for the fine, which I had incurred, but which I hadn't paid. And with the receipt was a handwritten letter from my friend, the Assistant Commissioner, Mr. Lawrence. It goes, "Dear Paul, I see you were booked for driving at 42 miles per hour and that you admitted your guilt. I could not strike your name off the report. That would have been unjust and illegal." Can't do that, can you? You can't say, "Oh, well, boys will be boys. Let's forget about that. Let's not worry about that. I know you've done the wrong thing, but that doesn't matter." That can't be right, can it? "But," continues the Assistant Commissioner, "but I could and did pay your fine for you. I'm sure you will see the analogy clearly. God couldn't just wave it away and say, well, look, immorality doesn't matter, godlessness doesn't matter, rebellion against me doesn't matter. He couldn't do that and be just. He couldn't do that and life be meaningful. But though he is just and angry with our sin, he can be loving enough to pay the fine for us. which he does in Christ Jesus. And so the second illustration of it is the temple itself, you see. And here's the summary of what I've been saying. Our crimes mean that we are the outcasts of God. Think back to yourself, friends. Of course, we're just about to come to the time when we're thinking very much about ourselves, yourself at the moment. Do you know that you are offside with God? You know that you have done that which is wrong. You know that you have not lived in obedience to God, that you've not lived caring for him, loving him with all your heart, soul, strength. You know that you're guilty. If you know that you're guilty, then God has cast you out. He may have cast you out into one of the most comfortable, lovely parts of the world, but out you are. He has set up a meeting place now, a meeting place where we can come back to him, but a meeting place for which you are still locked out, because only a certain nation could come back to him, and you weren't of that nation. And they could only come back to him under certain rules and regulations, especially rules and regulations about sacrifices. The best you could do was to look in over the fence. But God does more. He does more. He sends his son to do what the meeting place could never do, to pay your penalty so fully, so completely, that we no longer need a meeting place. For God can directly deal with you and me by the Spirit of his Son, so that we can be born again and given a completely new start. The fine paid for fully. The receipt in our hand. No longer outcasts, but citizens. I came to the airport, to the attendant, and he said to me, "Where's your passport?" Plonked it there. He looked at the photo, he looked at me. He said, "Mr. Jensen?" I said, "Yes." He said, "This is not your passport." I said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Are you married?" I said, "Yes." He said, "You got three kids?" Said, "Yes." "Wife's Helen?" "Yes." He said, "This is her passport." I said, "Well, what do I do now?" He says, "You go home." I said, "But the plane?" He says, "It's not yours." Have you ever had a sinking feeling in your stomach? I said, "Couldn't I get on the plane and fix it when I get to England?" He says, "Nope." I said, "Surely I can." He says, "Nope. But I've paid my ticket." "Yeah." "It's not just that you can't get into England. You can't even get on the plane that goes to England, because you have got the wrong passport. You've got no right to go." "What's your passport stamped with?" "Not valid in North Vietnam." "Mine used to be stamped with." "Not valid in heaven." "Most Australians have it stamped with. For only the citizens of heaven will be allowed in. Citizenship is to be valued." And all those people, the men from Tonga, the boat people from Vietnam, they saw the value of citizenship, but we who live here in this comfort, we often miss it. Back in 1972, I think it was, Australia declared an amnesty. An amnesty for illegal immigrants. Anybody who had somehow snuck into Australia, if they gave themselves up to the local police or court, then the fact that they were illegal would be ignored. They'd be processed like as if they had never snuck into the country and made citizens. After a certain period of time, the amnesty was over, and if they were caught then, that was it. They were sent home. They would never be allowed in. God has declared an amnesty. He has paid the penalty, and he has said, "Anybody who is outside, you can come in now, because I've paid the penalty. There is a day when the amnesty is over, but at the moment the amnesty's on. As long as the amnesty is on, you can come and become a citizen. But when the day comes, the amnesty is over, that is it. You're cut off forever. Well, some of us, of course, like the Jews of old who love Babylon, love this world so long, we say, oh, well, God, another day. I'll wait till I get older. I get a bit closer to the grave. On my deathbed, when I'm so senile, I don't understand the gospel anymore. Maybe when I've had some fun, as if living without God could ever be fun. Some, you see, love this present world so much that they won't recognise it for the prison that it is. The choice is open for you. If you have not come to God through Jesus Christ, you are now, even in this lovely land, an outcast of God. And in the years to come, when God finally does away with this land, you'll be done away with too. But you needn't be an outcast of God or his people. You can be a citizen because God has made it possible for you this very night. Al's wife Kathy grew up in Papua New Guinea. She was a citizen of Australia, but she grew up in Papua New Guinea. When independence came, she was given a choice. You either remain a citizen of Australia and lose all your rights in Papua New Guinea, or you become a citizen of Papua New Guinea and lose your citizenship in Australia. I give you a choice, friends. The citizenship of heaven, or the continuation as an outcast of God. Which is your choice? I can't leave it there, can I? Because I'm sure there'll be people who have wanted for many years to become citizens of heaven and they've just never known what to do or how to do it. I mean, where is the immigration office where you fill out the forms? How do you... Let me help you this night. If you know that you're not right with God, you know you're an outcast, you know you're not really part of God's family, and you want to become one of God's people, then tonight, how about you and I do that transaction with God that could bring you into the family? How? Well, it's a matter of talking to God about it in prayer through Jesus. I'll lead in prayer on that matter. And I invite you to share with me in that prayer, to pray it after me, if you believe it. And then after the meeting, to stay behind so you and I can talk about it. There'll be quite a few of you, so I won't be talking individually to each one of you. I'll talk to the small group, and then individuals will chat to you. Do you want to become a citizen of God's people? You've got to know that you're outside first, haven't you? Do you know that? Do you want to come in? Then we need to pray to God about it. How about we turn my voice off for a minute? And we'll give a minute's silence so that you can stop and think about it. And if you want me to be praying with you on this, you want your friends about you to be praying on this, then you'll need to pray with me on the matter. If you want to come into God's family, then join me in this prayer. Just after me, just say the words in your own heart to God. Dear God, I know I've done the things that are wrong, that I haven't loved you with all my heart and soul.
I know that you are right to be angry with me for the things that I've done. Thank you for sending Jesus into the world. Thank you that he died for me and rose again for me. Thank you for paying the penalty for me. Please, God, because of Jesus, forgive me. Pardon me, that I may be one of your citizens. Pour your Spirit into me, that through Jesus I might come to know you as my Father. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.